So yeah. All right, so today we continue the study of the Augsburg Confession. I liked how Pastor Kohlander put it after the early service, and he said, how did he put that? Did he say continue? Is that the word he used? Continue the Augsburg Confession, and my wife elbows me and says, continue it, you haven't started it yet. This is the abuse I have to take. But it's true. It's true that we spent all this time on preliminaries, which in my opinion was important. You're not allowed your opinion. But I do think it's important to have some background and understand the time, the historical time frame, and the reasons for the development of the Augsburg Confession, as well as the documents that preceded it. I think that's important. Now, just to add to confusion, or how did Pastor put this morning? See, I was listening during church. He said, sometimes things get complicated. Was that repeated? I thought, well, I have a way of making things complicated when it comes to Bible class because I have all these handouts that I want to share. Now, there is another copy of the Augsburg Confession, the actual document, and I think that most of you that are here probably have that thick one that has the whole thing, and that's fine, but we were almost out of those, and I didn't want to make another bunch of copies, so what I did is I just made copies of the part of the Augsburg Confession that we'll be going through, that I intend to go through, and that is the preface and Article 1, and hopefully getting into at least part of Article 2 as well. So what's out there on this side, where Dan is right now, that's a document that says the UAC, the Unaltered Augsburg Confession. And so that's one thing. And then if anybody still needs the handout that has the questions and answers, if you like to take notes and follow along with the questions and answers, there are copies of that also out there on that side. And I don't mean to encourage everybody to just get up right now and go out and get that stuff, but if you want it, it's there. Now, on the back side of the abbreviated copy of the Unaltered Augsburg Confession, on the back side, there's an opening thought that I wanted to share with you. One of the things I did is I took the liberty of making copies on the black and white photocopier of the heroes of that time of the Augsburg Confession, and so those are on the back side, and I shrank them. That one of them is Luther, vintage Martin Luther, 1529, and then there's a picture of Melanchthon. In case you have never seen a picture of Melanchthon, these were done by the artist Lucas Cranach, I'm not sure how they pronounce that in German. Lucas Cranach, the elder, I think they called him. And it seems like every important figure of the Reformation was he did a portrait of all of those. And so we have a portrait of Luther at that time from 1529 by Lucas Cranach, the elder. And you have one of Melanchthon from 1532. The Augsburg Confession was 1530. So that so what we have on that black and white one is of Melanchthon at age 35. This is Luther. It's of Luther age, what would he be? He was 40. He was, let me get my numbers, 46. He was 46 at that time in 1529. And the other one is actually Frederick the Wise, who was dead and buried by that time. But Frederick the Wise, you remember, was Luther's protector, the Elector of Saxony. And actually, I intended to put Elector John on there, and I, by mistake, put Elector Frederick on there. That's because they look almost alike. They wear the same kind of hat, that puffy hat that they would wear, you know, and they both have a big beard. And but all three of those were portraits done by Lucas Cranach. And further research led me to find out why they called him Lucas Cranach the Elder. It's because he had a son that was called Lucas Cranach the Younger. yeah. And I believe he was also an artist. That's kind of interesting. Now, just as a beginning today, I'd like to have us contemplate, listen to a prayer, which is from the Christian Worship, the Red Hymn Book, and it's number 221, a familiar hymn, familiar Lutheran hymn. And it is, Blessed Jesus, at your word. And I want to use that as an opening prayer, and not that we would sing it or pray it aloud, but I want you to listen to it because we've got a recording of that hymn, which I'm going to ask the people in the sound room to play for us in a moment. That hymn was recorded by the Martin Luther College Choir a number of years ago, and they do a beautiful job of it. So let's listen to that as our opening. You can play that now. Thank you. So here we are gathered to hear about Jesus, about the Word of God. We ask God to bless our Bible study. Also on the sheet that has the three pictures on it, there is a devotional thought. I'll just encourage you to take a look at that on your own. I chose to print it. I came across this when I was looking at the new issue of Forward in Christ that came in the mail to our house, and the first thing I did is looked at the back side of it, because there's always a devotional thought there, and so this is the one that's on the back side, and it reminded me, the reason I printed it out was because it reminded me of our discussion last week when we talked about how important it is for people to immerse themselves in the Word of God, to study the Word of God on their own. And, I believe that it is the reason that you attend Bible class is so that you can immerse yourselves in the Word of God. It's the reason you come to church. And I hope that you take the opportunity to look at God's Word, to read, ponder, to meditate on it, on your own, too. It is a privilege for me to be able to teach Bible classes now and then here at St. Mark's. When the weekend comes and I'm getting ready for Bible class, I dread the amount of time that I'm going to be spending doing it. But once I start doing it, it's hard for me to stop. And I do enjoy the preparation part of it, and I also do enjoy the presenting of it, because I feel like being immersed in the Word of God and researching it by reading different parts of Scripture and meditating on them is something that really strengthens me. And I hope that it does that for you too. And what this devotion says is that this is what Lutherans once did, and dare I say, maybe Christians once did, although I know that the Roman Catholic Church didn't make the Bible available to its lay people, but this is one of the differences between the Lutheran Church of the Reformation and other Christian denominations, is that the Lutheran Church became a church of the open Bible, and the people had developed a reputation for knowing their Bibles, for studying Scripture. And these people who were gathered to make their confession of faith before Emperor Charles V at Augsburg were people that knew the Scriptures. And so the writer of this devotion, Pastor Nathan Nass, is a pastor in Oklahoma, Tulsa, Oklahoma, and he says, it's time for Lutherans to fall in love with God's Word again. And it's a good devotion. Take the time to read that when you have a chance. Okay. The preface of the Augsburg Confession should be found in your copy of the confession, and let's turn to that and begin our study. It begins with the preface. I'd like to have someone read paragraphs 1 and 2. When you look at the text, you'll see that a paragraph is marked, they're all marked by numbers, and what is a paragraph in your document is actually 4 paragraphs in the Augsburg Confession. You can see that they're marked 1, 2, 3, and 4, but I just want to go through paragraphs 1 and 2 right now. Could I have a reader, please? Go ahead, Ron. Would you do it?
All-powerful Emperor Caesar Augustus, most merciful Lord, your royal majesty has called a council of the empire here at Augsburg to confess and discuss what to do against the Turks, that most fearful and long-time enemy of our Christian name and religion. You wish us to agree on a strong and lasting military action that can successfully defeat their furious attacks. You also call this meeting consider the disagreements about our holy religion and our Christian faith. In these religious matters, you wish the opinions and judgments of the different sides to be heard in each other's presence.
Okay, let's pause there for a moment. And so what, question number one on your study guide, for what 2 reasons did Charles V call the council at Oxford? 2 reasons, see?
Military action against the Turks and religious divisions.
Okay. The Turks were threatening. They're at the gates of Vienna, Austria. So, and the emperor wanted the church to be united so that he could fight off this threat of the Turks. I don't know which reason was more important to the emperor, to have a united church so they could fight
in a united way, or to be simply united in faith so they should worship God as one church body, seems like the threat of the Turks was his priority more so anyway. But putting the best construction on it, the emperor also had this motive of uniting the church. So let's go on with paragraphs 3 and 4. And another reader, please. Anybody would? Great. Thanks.
You wanted us to consider and discuss these matters among ourselves, with both sides showing love and kindness. Then you wished us to settle these matters by removing and correcting those things that were described and understood in different ways in the writings of both sides. Only then will Christians again find agreement on a single, simple truth. Christians could then also be able to accept and hold on to one pure and true religion in the future. Since we are all under one Christ and fight under Him, we should also be able to live in unity and agreement in the one Christian church.
Okay, so that repeats the thought that the emperor was hoping that the two sides would come together and that there could be an agreement. Let's continue with paragraph 5 then. Go ahead, Steve.
We, the undersigned electors and princes, have been called to this gathering along with other electors, princes, and estates in obedient compliance with the imperial mandate. Therefore, we have promptly come to Oslo. We do not mean to boast when we say this, but we were among the first to be here.
So far, all right. So it points out that they were obedient, they came when ordered to the emperor, and they were the first to arrive at Oslo. Where did we notice that difference between the time the emperor arrived and the time that the Lutheran leaders arrived at the beginning of May? And how long did it take for the emperor and his assembly? It was actually about six weeks later that they arrived, the middle of June. And then shortly after the emperor arrived, of course, then the council began. But in the Augsburg Confession here, they point out that they were the first ones to arrive, which means that they were eager to be, first of all, obedient, and also to discuss these matters of difference. Paragraphs 6 and 7. Next. Another reader. Go ahead, please.
Among other things, which at the very beginning of the council, your royal majesty proposed to the electors, princes, and other authorities of the empire here at Augsburg, was this: that the various authorities of the empire, in response to your royal decree, should write down and submit their opinions and decisions in both the German and Latin languages. So on the first Wednesday, after careful consideration, we told your royal majesty that we would submit the statements of our side's confession on the following Wednesday. Now, in order to obey your royal majesty's wishes in these religious matters.
Go ahead and finish that sentence.
We here present the confession of our preachers and of ourselves.
All right. So your study guide asks the question, why was the Augsburg Confession written in both German and Latin? Anyone have a thought on that? Both German and Latin. Yes?
Latin was always the church's language.
It was the language of scholarly works. Scholarly works were written in Latin. The Vulgate translation of the Bible was in Latin. When people of Luther's time in the 1500s went to school, in the elementary school, right, they were learning things in the Latin language. They were studying that in great detail. So that was the language of scholarly people. And German, of course, was the common language of the people and of most Lutherans. So it makes sense that they would have things in both of those languages.
The other reason is Charles didn't speak German, he spoke Spanish.
A very halting type of German.
He was more fluent in Spanish, so Latin was easier for him.
Yeah. Is that interesting? So speaking of his inability to speak the German language, there's the story that's told of and it happened at the Augsburg Council that one of the leaders of the Lutherans was saying how strongly he felt about the confession. And he said, rather than deny this confession of faith, I would rather have you imprison me and then cut off my head. And then Charles the Emperor got really agitated about that, and he began saying something like nicht kaputt, you know, because that means don't kaputt means, you know, cut off the head. And so don't do that. Now my German probably isn't very good there either, but apparently that happened, that Charles got excited and started speaking in broken German. All right, so we're on paragraph 8 next, and we had the first half sentence there, so let's begin with this shows. I'll continue reading that part. And we're going to do paragraphs 8 and 11 here. This shows what kind of doctrine from the Holy Scriptures and pure Word of God has been preached up to this time in our lands, territories, and cities, what is taught in our churches. Now paragraph 11. For just as we are all under one Christ and fight under his command, we ought to confess the one Christ in agreement with your royal majesty's decree. Everything ought to be handled in agreement with the truth of God. With earnest prayers, we ask God to do this. It points out in this section that the basis of the confession was the Word of God, standing on the Holy Scriptures and the pure Word of God. Then on to paragraph 12 and 14. Lisa, go ahead, please.
Now we turn to the other electors, princes, and authorities on the opposing side. Your Royal Majesty has ordered each side to present its case in writing and then to calmly discuss it with each other. But if this produces no progress, or if we reach no solution after handling the matter this way, should I keep going or jump?
Jump to 14.
Your Royal Majesty and the other electors and authorities of the Empire, and everyone who has a sincere love and zeal for religion, and who will listen honestly to this matter, will graciously notice and understand our good faith efforts from this confession of ours and our associates.
Okay, so if agreement couldn't be reached, what would this confession show? It would show that they, the Lutherans, wanted to leave a clear testimony. They didn't want to hold anything back, and that they were making a sincere effort. They weren't pretending. They were interested in coming to an agreement, but they wanted to come to an agreement without compromising the truth. That's the important thing. So it's not, let's have an agreement and we'll both give in somewhere. There would be no compromising when it came to Scripture. Going on to number 7 on our study guide, we did talk about this before. What is the difference between a council and a general council? Remember that? One of them is called by the Pope. That's the general council. I may have said that wrong last week, but the general council is called by the Pope for the church leaders. And a council is called by the emperor for government leaders. And I hope I have that right. That is the difference.
What was the Council of Trent?
That was called by the Pope. So then I'm mixing them up, aren't I? Okay. Yeah, you're right. The Council of Trent was called by the Pope, and this was then a I'm looking at paragraph 15. Not that this is real important and not something to get bogged down on, but it says in the last sentence of paragraph 15, instead you used your office to encourage the Roman Pope to call a general council. So there it indicates that the Roman Pope would call a general council. So anyway, just to move on, one of them was called by the Pope and it was for church leaders, and the other type of council was called by the emperor and it was basically for government leaders. This council at Augsburg was called by the emperor, not by the Pope. But looking at number 8 then, if the council at Augsburg could not bring agreement, what were the followers of Luther willing to do? And if you look ahead now at paragraph 21, paragraphs 21 through 24, there is an indication in there that they would ask for another council if they couldn't come to an agreement on this one. Let's look at paragraphs 21 to 24, and I'll read that for you to wrap up the preface. So if the differences between us and the other parties in this religious matter cannot be settled peacefully and in love, then here before your royal majesty we agree to the following. In addition to what we have already done, we will all come and defend our position before such a general free Christian council. For at all the royal councils held during your majesty's reign, the electors, princes, and other authorities of the empire have voted in favor of calling a general council. Already previously, we have, in a lawful manner, taken stand and urged that a general council be called in your royal majesty's presence to settle this most important and serious matter. We remain firm in seeking support from your royal majesty and in seeking a general council. We do not intend, nor would it be possible, for us to give up our position by this or any other document, unless the matter between us and the other side is settled in a friendly way, the tensions are lessened, and Christian peace is restored, as called for in your latest royal decree. We hereby solemnly and publicly testify to this. All right, so they were willing to defend their position before a general council, and this is a test that shows their commitment and their earnestness and how important they felt that the truth was. Now we're going to skip ahead to number 11 and use some scripture references to continue. Number 11 on page 2 of the study guide, number 11. It says, read the following passages. I'm wondering how many of you have a Bible that you can look at with these? Okay, so the Bible verses are not printed on the study guide, So we're going to take a look at them, but I know that some of you won't necessarily have them before you. could we have somebody who looked up Isaiah 8:19-20 and 2 Timothy 3:16, 1 Peter 4:11, and 2 Peter 1:21. We'll just see how those verses relate to what we're doing here. So the point of these verses is that we always should look to God's word to decide matters of doctrine. So does anybody have Isaiah 8? Steve, would you read that please?
When someone tells you to consult mediums or spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not the people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak this word, they have no light of dawn. That's the 20.
Okay, so go to the law and go to the testimony, Isaiah says. So he is referring to the Old Testament, of course. And at Isaiah's time, what would they have to turn to? They didn't have the New Testament, hadn't been written yet. I'm assuming they didn't even have a book of Isaiah to refer to. But they had Moses.
Psalms.
They had Masonics, okay. Mm-hmm.
They would have had a history of Saul turning to this. Didn't he have a spiritus summon, the spirit of Samuel?
Yes.
Samuel.
Who wrote the books of 1 and 2 Samuel? Probably Samuel wrote them. So, going way back to Isaiah, you know, Isaiah says, don't turn to spiritists and, you know, maybe human opinions. Look to the law. Look to the testimony of God's word. Who has 2 Timothy 3:15-16? Yes, read that. 15 and 16.
I'm sorry, I just said 16. All scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness.
Yeah, I wanted to start with verse 15 because it talks about where scripture comes from. It's God breathed, inspiration of God. Scripture comes from God.
I have 15 now. And how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith.
Okay. And then verse 16 is all scripture is God breathed, right? Okay. Thank you. 1 Peter 4. Does someone have that? Pastor?
If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. Speak using the very words of God. So use scripture. And then a couple pages over, and we have 2 Peter 1, verse 21. Lisa, go ahead.
Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for the prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
So this reminds us that Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and because it is from God, it is God-breathed, it is authentic and flawless and true. When we have matters to decide that have to do with doctrine, we turn to the scriptures. What does God's word say about it? And so, the second part of question 11, what do we call this Reformation principle? It's one of the solas. Sola Scriptura, by scripture alone. When we lived in New Ulm, Minnesota, we had the opportunity to visit the Chapel of Christ frequently for different events and concerts and worship services. But outside of that beautiful chapel on the Martin Luther College campus, etched in the walls, the concrete walls of the building on the outside, you have the three solas. And one of those three solas, etched in Latin, is sola scriptura. What are the other two?
Sola gratia.
Sola gratia, which is by grace alone. And
sola fide.
I'm sorry?
Sola fide.
Sola fide, which means by faith alone. So the three solas of the Reformation, the three solas of the Christian Church, by scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. But there's one more that they chose to put at the entrance to the MLC chapel, right above the doorway where you entered it. You know what that one is? Sola Christus. Christus, by Christ. In Christ alone, as it reminds you of the hymn that we all love to sing, in Christ alone. So there's a MLC puts out a brochure on their chapel, and they have this paragraph in there. I just want to read it to you. The four solas, it says, as you leave the chapel today, please pause to look at the lintel above the door, as well as the panels on the other three sides of the chapel. See how the chief principles of the Reformation are proclaimed. Solus Christus, sola scriptura, sola gratia, and sola fide. Through Christ alone, by scripture alone, by grace alone, and by faith alone. And that reminds me, this in Christ alone, with it, that Luther stood firmly on Christ alone. And there was an anecdote from the Luther movie, which we watched about a year ago when we had the Luther Bible study, and we showed these excerpts of the movie. And Luther was having a conversation with his superior at the monastery, John Stuppitz. And Luther was objecting to the veneration of relics. They had brought in all kinds of relics into the church in Wittenberg. That was St. Mary's Church. And Luther was upset about it, and Stuppitz was trying to calm him down. And then Stuppitz said, Martin, what would you use to replace these symbols of faith? And Luther said, this is in the movie, so it was dramatized, I suppose, but Luther said, Christ. Man only needs Christ. That's a dramatic moment, I thought. The Roman Catholic Church had become so concerned about buying the forgiveness of sins and what they could accomplish by just viewing or touching these relics, that they neglected to look to Christ. It's in Christ alone that we have our hope and our salvation. And so that has to be the main sola of the Reformation, because when we say sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, that's all Christ, in Christ alone. So now, in contrast, number 12 on your study guide, on what did the Catholics base their teaching rather than in Christ alone? But Steve?
The Pope's edicts and their own writings.
Right. Human opinions. Oftentimes it was based on the beliefs and the opinions, the words of popes and councils. We shouldn't think that the Roman Catholics put no hope and no trust in Christ, but there was a mingling, of trust there. And so often it happened that when it was, who do we listen to here? Do we listen to the Pope or do we listen to Christ? The Pope is the one who be chosen. Let's listen to what the Pope says instead of what Christ said or what Scripture says. So number 13 says, agree or disagree? The only true theology is scriptural theology. Absolutely, I can agree with that. That is an agreed statement. And why is this still important today? See,
because too many churches have disregarded Scripture and go on social merits and other things, not Scripture alone.
How often do modern beliefs rely on human reasoning and intellect rather than on the timeless teachings of God's Word, the teachings of the Bible? So, but the Word of God is all sufficient. And when I was studying for this today, I kept on thinking of the words all sufficient, the all sufficient Word of God. And it reminded me of a somewhat painful story from my past, which I'm going to share with you. This is about 30 years ago. There was a program that was put out by, I think it was nationwide. It was quite prominent in Wisconsin, where I was serving at that time. It was called the DARE program. Have you heard of it? The DARE program? It had to do with teaching young people to make good decisions, especially regarding the use of drugs, dangerous drugs. So it was like dare to do the right thing. And they would bring police into the schools to teach that. And the basis of the DARE program was making your own decision to do what's right. Very, very human-based, humanistic way of making decisions. The problem with it was that the police could come into a Lutheran school and start talking about Jesus and say, use scripture, use God's strength and help to make the right decisions. Instead, they wanted the young people to build themselves up with confidence that they had the strength, they had the power to make the right decisions on their own. And we brought the police into our school because it seemed like it would be a good thing to develop a strong relationship with the police, right? I mean, that seems like a good thing. And the message wasn't going to be a stay away from drugs type of message. But then when the message started to be used in the classrooms, we got some kickback, some negative feedback from some of our people because it was human-based instruction rather than something based on scripture, which is really what our school stood for in the first place. And I admit that it was my mistake that I didn't study the program carefully enough before bringing it in. You know, it's just like, well, police are bringing it, sure, bring them. You know, and it ended up being kind of a negative thing. I can remember a prominent member of our church, and I give him credit, he was a lay person who knew his scriptures, and he said, this is not an exact quote, but I wrote this down because I think it's about what he said. He said, why would we want to rely on this program instead of the all-sufficient word of truth? Good question. So, we dismissed the DARE program from our school. The next morning I had a call from the local radio station. Hey, we heard you kick the DARE program out of your school. Why did you do that? It was a nightmare, but it was the right thing to do. We decided that we were going to teach children to do the right thing regarding drugs and all other negative temptations that existed in the world at that time, just like they do today. We decided that we were going to teach them on the basis of what God's Word says, putting our hope and our confidence in Christ alone. And it was the right thing to do, even though it did bring. That's why I don't have very much hair. So it still is important today. Modern beliefs often rely on human reason and intellect rather than on the timeless teachings of the Bible, the all-sufficient Word of God. Number 15 on your study guide. The differences between churches that call themselves Christian are matters of interpretation. What about that, Pastor?
If they are matters of interpretation, then the inevitable conclusion is that the Word of God is not clear.
Mm-hmm.
So if it's your interpretation, God's Word is not clear.
It's not clear, and it's not all sufficient then. Right? It gives you the impression that you can decide for yourself, maybe it really isn't what God's Word says. So really the differences involve either accepting or rejecting the truths of God's Word. Number 16, this layman, Gregory Brooke, a layman, wrote the preface to the Augsburg Confession. He read the entire confession in German out loud. What does this say about the Lutheran layman at Augsburg and the role of laymen in the church today? Well, it shows that they knew the teachings of Scripture and they were ready to boldly share them. And so, yeah, I'd say we need laymen in our churches to do the same type of thing. So this is the point at which the chief articles of the Oxford Confession begin. And the first one is about God. And I just checked my watch, and it shows that we are finished for today and our time. I apologize for not getting into Article 1, but I guarantee you that we will next week. We'll talk about the first several articles. The study guide that we initially gave out takes us through lesson 3, which means we've got a couple more pages to go on this one. So we'll probably finish this study guide next week. So thank you for your attention. I'd like to use as a closing prayer another hymn, which is just a few pages back from Blessed Jesus at Your Word. Hymn 203, Lord, keep us steadfast in Your Word. Let's sing it together. We have enough good singers in here that can lead the way. And let's sing the 3 verses of Lord, keep us steadfast in Your Word together to conclude our Bible study.
Lord, keep us steadfast.